Right. I know that we had Romans 5 on the board there, but since everybody that's here tonight knows what page we're on and where we are in our studies of Romans, let's begin this evening. Instead of turning to Romans 5, let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is where we're going to get started underway this evening with our continued study of the principles, the general principles, and they're not detailed out by any means, but the general principles of the doctrine of our position in Christ and the new identity that we have as Paul takes those identifying issues and compares them, and then there's going to be emerging out of that something very major in connection with what Paul teaches in Romans 5, 11 through 21. When he talks about us being in Adam and as we were in Adam, even though that expression isn't exactly mentioned that way, that's the comparison that is being made. And many components of who you were in Adam and who you are in Christ are brought out in that passage. So that's why we're taking a couple of Bible classes just to review our identity in Christ. And so we'll begin this evening in John chapter 3. And you should have page 2 of your printed class notes. That's kind of printed, those are printed kind of separately than your regular class notes, but this is the second page of the review of the doctrine of our identity in Christ, and we're ready for point 3 on that page, which is the mechanical means of going from being in Adam to being in Christ. We're going to begin dealing with the issue of baptism. So with our Bibles open, our class notes ready, let's prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to be in Christ, to have something of great virtue that is ours by means of your grace and by faith alone in Christ alone. And we thank you for the position that this not only puts us in, but the identity that we are clothed with as we live our lives and we begin to be inculcated with his thinking, living, and labor, that we might live as your Son lived before your eyes in your total pleasure and to your total glory and grandeur as we function for you and with you in this dispensation of grace to repossess this the heavenly places from the adversary, that we might be a part of that and that we might have the opportunity to express these components of who you have made us to be in Christ even now on this earth. So as we continue to study these things, we ask for their clarity, the understanding and appreciation of the value of what this means to us as you see it and through your eyes and through your understanding as we see it in your word. We ask these things not only to our own edification, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ in whom you have placed us. Amen. All right, we are studying this evening. We've already gone over the issue that we have been formerly in Adam. And we have, even though I don't have all the components, I don't have it broken down on that particular chart behind me tonight, that all those components that we have studied that comprise that you were naturally an enemy of God. You were a natural born enemy. You were naturally in Adam, and an offensiveness was in that position that caused God to condemn you. You were by all means and all things that you ever would do an abomination to him. And then you were in as a result of that, totally as far alienated as you could possibly be from him. And so all of that former offensive identity that you had in Adam has got to be dealt with. It has to be replaced. It has to be washed away. It has to be that whole burden has to be taken away. And that identification you had has to be gone. And the very moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, whether you were aware of it or not, and many are not, and that's all right, whether you were aware of it or not, you were immediately, and it was something that you didn't feel, you didn't sense, You didn't hear, you didn't see, you didn't experience some kind of vibration or warmth or whatever so many people say. None of it was a physical issue, but you spiritually were immediately placed in Christ, and the mechanical means of removal and as I oftentimes say, that the blotting out of all of that former offensive identity that you had in Adam was accomplished in a split second of time by your decision to believe that Christ did die for you on Calvary's cross. Every sin that you committed was paid for by Him. You pay for none of them. You are believing and trusting in His work to provide for the full payment of your sin debt. On that cross, He was buried and He arose again. And upon believing that, the Holy Spirit immediately, upon your faith alone in Christ alone, without any works, baptized you into Christ. And that's a work that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, performs, putting you into, identifying you with, and placing you in union with the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can be called His body. And you are actually a member of that body immediately upon your faith in Christ. And again, this is something far different than what oftentimes is thought of when you think about baptism. But beginning this evening, we're going to talk about that mechanical means before we put in all of the identifying markers and components of who you are in Christ. I want to talk about the mechanical means of getting you there. And hopefully we'll get some clarity on the issue. By the way, When I talk about baptism, of course, the most common thing that's thought of is water with baptism. And you shouldn't just get down on Baptist, because baptism exists in almost every denomination that you can think of. In fact, the ones that don't have baptism are really the odd man out. That's the exception, not the rule. I mean, the Methodists baptize, the Baptists baptize, hence the name. The Church of Christ baptized. In fact, if you're Church of Christ from the Missouri Synod or whatever synod it is, they believe in baptismal regeneration. You're not saved unless you get in the tank. You think the Catholics baptize. There's baptism in almost every denomination you can think of. The Pentecostals baptize. All of them baptize in some way. Some of them throw you in a tank. Some of them won't. Some of them are very traditional. They don't want anything in a tank. They want to go out right in the water somewhere, throw them in a muddy river or creek or something. That's the way it takes. Some of them go one time backwards. Some of them go three times forwards. Some of them sprinkle. Some of them think sprinkling is of the devil, and unless if you were baptized and your big toe happened to come up while your head went down, then it didn't take. That you have to be completely submerged at the same time. And they put laser beams over the top of the water to make sure that every single part got under, type thing. It runs the gamut. And when I'm talking about this, I don't mean to single out any single denomination, because they all do it. And that they all have some kind of water rite or ordinance involved in it, and some of them believe that that's requisite for salvation. Others, like most Baptists that I know of, do not believe in regeneration through water baptism, and they'll tell you that Jesus asked you to do it, and since He asked you to do it, then you ought to do it, and you want to follow Jesus into baptism. I'm going to show you in a moment how that is absolutely absurd, to follow Him into, the words and expressions they use in the ritual when they do it and everything is as far from anything that is biblical as can be imagined. But there is a huge issue about should you baptize, shouldn't you baptize, and all of that. I'm not really interested in that. I'm interested in this baptism, and we will mention the others in passing, but this is not a water baptism. This is a dry baptism, and there's a ton of baptisms in the Bible, a whole bunch of them. But there's only one baptism that can put you into Christ. Being thrown in a tank or dunked in the Jordan River doesn't do it. Any unbeliever can do that. And in fact, many unbelievers do that. But this is the only baptism that can put you in Christ, and that's the baptism by the Holy Spirit of God. And it took place the split second that you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, I may have fibbed to you here. Let's start this out a little bit different. Instead, hold your place, put your ribbon or your thing, whatever you put in there to hold your place, and let's start this over in Matthew 3. I want to point this one thing out before I get to the John 3 passage. And I want to make sure that you're clear that the kind of baptism that puts you into Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, He baptizes you into Christ. That is not the kind of baptism that was going on when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, or that water baptism has anything to do with. This is the only one that's going to do that. The others are not meant for that. That's not what the program calls for them to be done in that way. And it's an entirely different procedure and for an entirely different reason. And that's why I want to show you that even this is not what is commonly called today being baptized by the Spirit. What commonly is called baptism by the Spirit is a gross misunderstanding of either baptism or the work of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And what you wind up with is this confusion about, well, am I baptized by the Spirit into Christ, or am I baptized with the Spirit when Christ baptizes me with the Spirit and I get baptized in the Spirit and I have this salient, spectacular experience that comes at some subsequent time after I believed in Christ, which is what your Pentecostals, apostolic four-square crowd does. That you get slain, that's the expression that used to go around back in the 60s and 70s when I first was saved, and then when I first got in the ministry, I even had a guy grab me, and he grabbed me by the arms and he said, "Have you been slain in the Spirit, brother?" And I said, "No, let go of me. I'm your ice cream man," for crying out loud. And he said, "Well, come back in my office and we'll pray that the Holy Ghost slay." I said, "Not on your life." I gave him his ice cream and ran out of there. And I knew enough at that time to know that's not at all what goes on. So let's just make sure that we're clear what happened at Pentecost and what happens in water baptism is not what this is at all. In fact, you were never baptized the way the folks were baptized at Pentecost, and no one today ever is. Anyway, here in Matthew chapter 3, instead of John 3, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. I just want to bring this out as your understanding and appreciation. In fact, what I want to do is I'm going to go to the timeline chart here. I'm going to utilize this timeline chart a little bit here, and I want you to see that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth at the very beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist played a huge part in that. In fact, if you remember the other timeline charts we have, we even have John the Baptist kind of running up through here. But John the Baptist had a major development as the one who was going to begin the signal that the final climactic stage of Israel's program had begun. When they were to know that they went through this 400 years of silence, and they were to listen for and look for a man who was wearing the things that John was wearing. They were told that's what he was going to wear. They're told what he's going to eat. They're told that he's not going to have anything not only to do with alcohol, but he won't even touch a grape. They're told that he is going to be in the wilderness, and they're told that he's going to be speaking words of comfort to them. All of that was told to them. And so they should have been fully aware of what was going on when John began his ministry. Of course, what happened was the biblical scholars of the day saw him and said that he was a heretic. They didn't understand what he was saying, what he was wearing, what he was doing, or anything about him, because just like most scholarship today, anything that's really in the Bible is a total puzzle to them. And so John was a puzzle to the Pharisees. And when he came out saying some things, and things were coming out of his mouth that even today many people read, and when they read them and they look at them, they have no clue. They think he's just being mean and think that he's just being dirty, you know, downright ugly in the things that he is saying, saying some ugly things to those poor little scholars and all of this kind of thing. And again, this is from a Sunday school ankle-deep understanding of what the Bible says and never knowing, sitting back in the Scriptures, are things that have already prepared for not only the events, but every word that is going to be said in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John. And the ill-preparedness of people to pick up these books and read them is just appalling today. And I'm telling you that the vast majority of believers today should be nothing but filled with shame because of their inability to know what's going on in this book. After 2,000 years and five, we still have the majority of believers today that this book is nothing but a black box to them. So John comes along here and he begins to say some things. And he's going to say some things that is going to be a prescription, Rx. It's going to be a prescription for the cleansing of that nation of Israel that has already been told to them back in their prophets and is now going to be heralded as at hand. Now's the time to do this. And here's what he says. Pick it up at verse 7. John, by the way, they're coming to John, and pick it up at verse 6. And were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. That they're confessing their sins correctly according to what is already sitting back here in Leviticus 26. And in the five courses of punishment of Leviticus 26, it tells them that one of the things they're going to have to do when they go into that fifth course is they're going to have to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. And that's where the confession of sins comes into play. And they're doing exactly what they were told to do under John's ministry because John knew what was going on. Here, John would be called today a cult leader, leading a bunch of people who were mind-numbed, duped cultists under his control. That's what they were looked at as by the establishment of their day. And yet he is the only one there that knew what was going on. And they were coming there and they were confessing their sins. And it says in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these are Bible scholars. Make no mistake, these are Bible scholars who also have their hand in politics. But they are Bible scholars. The Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. He said unto them, here's the way he introduces himself to these great men of God. O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The climactic stage called for the day of wrath to culminate it. The climactic stage began and comprises the fourth and the fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment. And John is looked at here as just being ugly. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And again, we're not going to get into all of this. It'd take me all night to do it. But I just want to underscore the fact that that's, well, in fact, just to show you, come back to the 59th chapter of Isaiah. I hope this is right. I don't even have it written down. Isaiah 59. Seems like I wrote that down somewhere, but I can't seem to locate it. If I come across it, I'll just ignore it. Look at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 59 follows on the heels of that 58th chapter. I hope what I'm after is down here through here somewhere. And as the tables get turned, as God begins indicting, Isaiah is right at the end of the fourth course of punishment, and he's looking into the fifth course of punishment. So he is actually looking as a preview to coming attractions of when the vain religious system of Israel gets totally exposed during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ for the apostasy that they are. And nobody likes to be shown their apostasy or their hypocrisy or their sin, especially a religious leader. They will kill you for that. If you don't think so, just remember, let your mind go back over some of the history of the Roman Catholic Church. They will kill anyone who exposes their hypocrisy and their sin. Religion does that all the time. And this is what is one of the things that's going to culminate in their vehement hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ for exposing this. But all he was doing is opening to their eyes the book that became closed to them. And isn't it interesting, one of the first things that Christ reads in their ears are words out of Isaiah. They're not these words, but look at what Isaiah indicts them in. And this will connect with what John is saying. Verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," this is the iniquities of the vain religious system of Israel. This isn't you in general. This is Israel. And Israel in their vanity and in their religion and in their holier than thou biblical breakthrough doctrines that so corrupted the law and so corrupted the doctrine of the Christ that when he arrives, they don't even know it. "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood." That's what they were involved in. These were high-handed religionists who were also involved in every kind of mafia activity you can imagine, including murder. They had murdered the prophets. They'll murder Isaiah in a horrible way. And Jesus will indict them of their murder. And he tells them that they're defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth, that they trust in vanity. They're not even a pleading for. Who wants truth when you've got it so good? That's one of the major problems with this country right now. Who wants truth when you've got it so good? Very few people want it, but that's okay. I don't care if I lose my job teaching truth. I don't care. And I'm gonna stick up for what it says, and I'm going to stick up for the integrity and the honor of what it says. If all I have left is just Cindy, I think she'll stay. "None pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." By the way, if these words are going to start sounding familiar, you're going to start saying, you know, I've heard these before. It's not just because I've read them before. We've studied these before. This is the indictment that's sitting against the nation of Israel for their iniquity in Romans chapter 3. One of the passages. Verse 5, "They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave spider's web, that he eateth of their eggs dieth." Or pardon me, "he that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh into a viper." O generation of what did John say? Vipers. "Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths." What was it that one of John's messages was to make straight the paths, to prepare for the way of the Christ and make straight his paths? They had made crooked paths. In other words, that's that whole course of this world that they were following according to their father, the devil, the adversary, Satan himself. And they were indicted all the way back in the 59th chapter of Isaiah for this. This isn't the first time either. Their thoughts are thoughts of wasting and distress. The way of peace they have not known. Verse 8, there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. But we wait for light. But behold, obscurity. For brightness. That's what's set before them as the bright, the new, the shiny new thing is nothing but opaqueness and obscurity, and just makes it even worse and worse. That's what's being done by religious scholars. They obscure for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind and grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. And he goes down through here, and he indicts them. And as you go down through this, we don't have time to go through it, but this is one of the things that's brought out through here, is that whole issue of hatching cockatrice eggs, and they breaketh into a viper. And he brings that issue to their attention, that that's what they are. And there's a reason that's done. And that's because the viper, come back to Matthew 3 now, the viper is an animal that is twice the evil that it's supposed to be. It's not only unclean, but it's also cursed. In fact, what I might do is, well, this is a pretty good introduction. I'll give you the verse and you can look it up yourself. But if you go back to Leviticus 11, in Leviticus 11, you might want to jot this verse down, Leviticus 11:42. In Leviticus 11, God goes through a whole list of unclean animals. In fact, he goes through unclean animals, unclean birds, unclean insects, all these unclean things. And one of the things that is unclean to a Jew is a serpent. Anything that perambulates on its belly. And you'll remember that word connects to something all the way back in Genesis. What did God do to Satan when, by the way, God deals with Satan before he deals with Adam and Eve after the fall. The first person God deals with is the adversary, is Satan himself. And then he turns his attention to the cursings of man and woman. But he first deals with that guy because he started it. And one of the things he says is, on thy belly shall go. And that's so that God can come along later and in the law curse everything that goes on its belly. A viper was unclean and it was cursed. It's the only animal that has both of those distinctions, uncleanliness and curse. Now just keep that in mind when we get to the John passage. We'll bring this back up again. But in going on down through here in Matthew chapter 3, ought to be back over here in verse 8, John comes along. And as he goes down through here, he's going to talk about things. Christ is going to come to his baptism and so forth. But notice and pick it up at verse 11 is what I'm after to get us back on track. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There are three baptisms mentioned in verse 11. And they are a threefold prescription for the cleansing of the nation. This isn't all there is to it, but this is three of the major components. And each one of them is a baptism. Verse 11 again, I indeed baptize you with water. And so John the Baptist is going to perform one of these, water. And he's going to perform water until Christ is going to do some of that himself. We'll see that in John chapter 3. Jesus baptized some himself, but there is a water baptism that is part of their prescription for cleansing. But that's not all they need. They need what that water symbolizes and what that water was to do to them and remind them of and deal with them with under their time-past program. But there was a second baptism they're going to get, And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is going to perform it, and he's going to perform the third one. John the Baptist, along with Christ as well, but John 2 performs this one. Jesus and Jesus alone, the Lord alone, is going to perform the next one. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That is not going to happen until, that's not going to happen at large until the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Ghost is going to be, well, let's put it, back that up. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost here, so that the Holy Spirit can come and have his three major testimonies to the nation of Israel that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, really was their Christ, and that they have the honest opportunity to repent and to believe in him, so that the day of wrath can come and the kingdom of heaven can finally be established, and they don't have to be swallowed up and destroyed in the day of wrath. They can recover from that. And that's, again, along with why Christ prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." That's not forgive everybody at large. That's forgive especially those who I have already concluded in ignorance. And that is basically that vain religious apostate element at Israel. So this is the second. Here is number one. Here is number two for the nation of Israel. And not only that, but he shall baptize you with fire. And that's out here, F-I-R-E. And that's number three. The third baptism is, again, by the Lord Jesus Christ with fire, which is going to burn up and destroy, especially at the very end of the Lord's day of wrath, where he comes back to have his great and terrible day and actually baptizes this earth in fire to purify it. Those are the three major components of the prescription for Israel's cleansing before they can even be allowed to go into that kingdom. Those have to happen. So all I'm doing is showing you that was, if you were a properly educated Israelite, you would know that and expect that, along with all the other components that go along with that prescription for cleansing. But you can see the stupidity of somebody today praying for the baptism of fire. I've said this before. This is just beyond stupidity. That's like, hey, burn me up. What they're doing is they're misunderstanding what John says here, what the baptism of fire is, with what's over in Acts. In fact, that's where I wanted to go. Come over to Acts chapter 1 as we get make our way to the passage we want to start in. This is all introductory. Acts chapter 1. When you're in Acts 1, you're now at a point where the Lord has arisen from the dead. And I said, what did I say? When I said that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, he was going to baptize him this, that would be the where they get baptized at large in with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost. And I said that and hedged that a little bit because there are a few that he breathes the Holy Spirit on them before that takes place, which is necessary so that some things that happen out in this period of time happen correctly. And one of those things is to get Judas, his replacement, with Matthias. And anyway, the Lord is going to have his post-resurrection ministry. And we break in here at verse 5. Picking up on that baptism issue. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Well, pick it up at verse 4. You'll see that being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, ye have heard of me. Now, this is Christ. He's going to talk to them about that prescription for cleansing that's going to take into its second phase. Its second phase is up here. Here's the second phase of that's going to begin. And this is not what you got when you believed in Christ. They are being baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're never said to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're said to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And in fact, if you flip the page and go over to chapter 2 and verse 1, you'll see when that took place. And that took place on the day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them as cloven tongues like as of fire. That's where they get the baptism of fire, by the way. But they weren't tongues of fire. They were tongues like as of fire. And it's one thing to say that something is like something, and you realize, well, that's not really it. That's like that. But it's another thing to add the word as with it, like as. That's the closest thing that we can have a frame of reference for. And it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance and so forth. And that speaking in tongues, of course, has already been prophesied and told. They're not speaking gibberish. They're not speaking ecstatic speech. They're speaking actual languages, but languages that they did not themselves know. But the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is given to them. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the second person baptizing them with the third person. You never were baptized that way. The moment you believed in Christ, you were immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but the baptism you got was by the third member. It's an entirely different person. He is putting you into the second member, into Christ. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. You don't get this kind of baptism in Acts 2. That was something for the remnant of Israel that was a second component to their prescription for cleansing, the third of which is going to come upon the world at large, and of which they're going to experience but be protected from in the salvation package deal that was contained in God's Jehovahness as found in His deliverance and avengement. So, I'm just bringing this to your attention to say, people are going to try, the commonly accepted understanding is that's kind of like what we got. You know, that's not kind of like what you got. That's not even remotely like what you've got. We're talking about two entirely different baptisms by two entirely different members of the Trinity. How can you get any different? So water baptisms, as we're going to see later on as we run through some of these verses, there's a whole bunch of things that get water baptized. It would be well worth your time, and we might even spend some time at least pointing out where it occurs, of going back and looking at some passages where, in fact, we will get some of these back in Numbers, where all kinds of stuff has to be baptized. Clothes have to be baptized. Dishes have to be baptized. Spoons and utensils and forks and knives have to be baptized. All kinds of stuff people have to be baptized. Things have to be baptized. God's always, seems like under the old covenant, under Israel's time past program, getting something baptized. And so there's a whole bunch of these baptisms that are in the Bible that are dealing with water. Water baptisms were a part of what Paul's going to come along and identify as rudiments of the world. Rudiments of the world is what is that law contract. Under that law contract, there was a whole system of dates and a whole system of a calendar observances and new moons and Sabbath observances for all kinds of things under the sun, and on and on and on and on it goes. And all those are ABCs. All those are our rudiments of the world under the law program. But that was doing something. By those rudimentary teachings, as the teaching aids that they were, when you took something and baptized it and you stuck it under the water and you brought it out of the water, it was looked upon, even though it looked the same, it was valued differently than it was before. It had a different kind of identity. And those teaching aids that they were gave the nation of Israel a visible, tangible, palpable object lesson in connection with the need for God Himself to one day come along and to Himself perform a washing that deals with the washing of their inner man. All those external rudimentary water baptisms pointed to the fact that one day we're going to have God Himself perform what a baptism does in our inner man, so that our inner man receives the same kind of final production that these tools that we used in sacrifice and in the priesthood and all of these things, what their change of identity had and how they were identified, somewhere, someplace, God's got to come along Himself and perform a washing that washes that inner man and takes us from who we were in Adam and puts us into a new identity, and washes that inner man, that produces a sanctification, a setting aside of that, just like it would take that implement, that tool, and set it apart. It was not to be looked at as just any tool in your toolbox. An implement that would be involved in sacrifice was not just any, you couldn't just take that and butter your toast with it. That was set apart, that was sanctified, that was with an identity of its own that was not to be touched or utilized in an ordinary way. And that's what a baptism really does. I don't care what kind of baptism it is. And therefore that produces sanctification and that new identification. And we'll get to that when we look at the meaning of what a baptism is. Come over to John 3, where I told you we would begin this class. And without lying, why, I want to make sure and get us there. And I want you to note that this is clearly water baptism that's being done here. But I want you to see, as we look at baptism and begin to see the definition of it, comes from that Greek word baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, baptizo, or baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, long O, baptizo. And baptizo simply means to immerse, to be permanently placed into a new environment. And there's another word, bapto, B-A-P-T-O, bapto, B-A-P-T-O, and that has a connotation of dipping, which this has two elements involved in it, down and up. This has one, down, and you stay there. Which if you did this literally with water all the time, I suppose what you'd wind up doing is drowning somebody. But that's not the point of it. The point of it is not what it literally does. It's what it does to the thing that it's baptizing. We're going to see that in a moment. But a baptism, notice this in your class notes before we read this in John, in any time, at any program, at any time, any baptism, whether it's water baptism, blood baptism, dry baptism, there was a dry baptism back here when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea with Moses, and they crossed the Red Sea, and that was, they're identified into Moses and what Moses meant, and that kind of, that's baptism of Moses and all of this kind of business. I don't care what baptism you want to point to. A baptism in any program is a purification. That's the first thing that there's three elements involved. It's a purification unto sanctification. You're taking something defiled, purifying it so that it can be set aside for God's use. That's a sanctification. And the result is a new identification. Those are the three elements of a baptism. Purification that goes to a sanctification and results in a new identification. And that's exactly how we began this whole issue of who you are in Christ. You have a new identity. And in order to get you there, it's not surprising that you have to get there through baptism. And the Holy Spirit baptizing you purifies you. He's going to take all of that former identity you had in Adam, wash that, and put you into an environment that you are now sanctified unto God, and you are identified in a new way. You have a new, entirely new identity. And we're going to begin, what I want to do is I want to begin looking at those three issues to show you their connection with baptism. Purification unto sanctification, resulting in a new identification. Let's first of all look John 3 here at the purification issue. Come down to pick it up at verse 22. John chapter 3, great chapter, by the way. Deals a lot with Nicodemus there. He was one of those biblical scholars that had some honesty of heart. But then we begin here in verse 22. It says, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there." Now stop right there for a moment. That tells you we're dealing with water baptism. That's what Jesus was doing. And that's what John was doing. There was much water there. And they were able to do water baptism. And so that just clearly tells us that that's the kind of baptism that's being dealt with in the context here. But that's not the important thing. What's really important to me right now is that you see why they were doing it. What defines that baptism? Let's read on. "There was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison." So there's John doing this with some of his disciples. Jesus is now doing this with his disciples. So you've actually got two lines going here of that threefold purification and the phase one of the water baptism being put into effect. Now, this is going to cause some questions that arise in verse 25, and I don't have really the time to go into the questions and why the questions and how to really deal with that as much as what they understood this was about. Verse 25 says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, what did I tell you? I said that baptism is a purification. And that when they're dealing with this, and they're dealing with, you know, could it be maybe these guys over here are more pure than these guys over here? These guys are baptized by John, and of course the man you would be more reluctant to go to would be Jesus of Nazareth. You'd be more inclined to go to John because Jesus has not fully manifested himself yet. That's only beginning. And that's one of the things John did. I'm pretty well convinced, anyway, in my own thinking, that many, if not all, of Jesus' disciples that he called, you know, it's great sermon fodder. You can make wonderful sermons about Jesus said, "Follow me." And it's like, bam, they just got up and straightway followed him and all this kind of thing. And you can make out great sermons on that response to faith and response of faith and devil may care and reckless abandon and all of these. There's great sermons in all of that. But really the truth of the matter, as I understand it, is those guys had been prepared by John that when he said, "Come and follow me," they knew who was talking to them. And that's why they responded the way they did. Not because they were just some devil may care, reckless abandon, you know, careless, dumb fishermen. They knew what was going on. John knew what was going on, at least to a major degree. Anyway, you remember that the policy of evil got John into a victimization where he finally had to send somebody and say, "Are you really him?" Remember that? The whole Elijah thing that we talked about and taught about? Anyway, all I'm after there is that you see the purification connection. A purifying is the big issue in their minds. And purifying is one of the big issues in baptism. And that is what is connected with only with something that can become defiled. If a purification has to happen, a defilement has to have taken place. It became defiled. That's what you'll find back here in the law all the time. The reason this thing has to get baptized and purified, it got defiled. A Jew couldn't touch a dead person. If he did, he became defiled. It's not such a bad thing. It happens. And sometimes there's no getting around it. I got to do this, but I know I'm going to have to get baptized after this because it's going to defile me. And there may be a time period that I'm going to be defiled. Women had this of no fault of their own in their menstrual cycle. There was a defilement that took place there. And by the way, if you ever get an opportunity, I'm not trying to sell books or anything. In fact, you'll never find them anyway because you can't find them anymore. Back in the 19th century, C.H. McIntosh, who believed his Bible, is one of the few writers I've ever come across in 20-some years of the ministry who had even approached those issues sitting back there in Leviticus that all the other preachers and commentators just prance around. He tells you why a woman on her menstrual cycle was looked at as being unclean during that period of time. It wasn't something that God was down on women. He created them that way, for crying out loud. But there's an anything that issues from the flesh is defiled, and it has to be cleaned. And he's one of the few writers that would have some guts who would honestly deal with those things and those issues and deal with them head on. And he wrote in the 19th century. You don't go out of church hearing great sermons about that. Anyway, the question became one of purifying, and only in can purifying be an issue when there's a connection with something that has the possibility of being defiled. A defilement has taken place. That's why John the Baptist calls that generation a generation of vipers. That's why we went back and looked there in Isaiah 59, 1 through 8. He calls them, they're indicted as vipers, the cockatrice eggs, and vipers they were. And they were vipers because Leviticus 11, 42 says a viper's unclean. And they needed cleansing, they needed purifying, and all the other elements. And Genesis 3:4, to thy belly shalt thou go, 3:14 says, you're cursed. That's the other one you should have written down. The viper is unclean, Leviticus 11:42. The viper is cursed, Genesis 3:14. That's cursed, Genesis 3:14. The viper being unclean is Leviticus 11:42. The viper being cursed is Genesis 3:14. And every Israelite needed, before he could go into this kingdom, every Israelite needed to be purified and cleansed from the defilement of that vain apostate religion that they were defiled with in order to be allowed to enter into that kingdom. And that's one of the elements that's being dealt with there in John chapter 3. But what I'm after there is that you see, when you're dealing with a baptism, you're dealing with an issue of purification. And the Jews understood it just that way. They understood that baptism was used in connection with the purifying of something or someone who'd become defiled. And we'll see more of that when we get to the separation issue, the sanctification issue, because they kind of come together there and in that second element. But anyway, I think we've dealt with the Matthew 3, 5 through 12 passage enough. I kind of started out that way and backed into this particular class, so we'll let that go for now. But hopefully that's enough information so that you can really say that, you know, a baptism has a big, big thing to do with purifying. And it does. That's the dispute that was in their minds, a question of purifying. All right, let's at least talk a little bit and introduce the second element in this. A baptism is a purification unto sanctification. We're about out of time, so I'm not going to be able to get into this all as much as I want to, and I'll pick it up on Sunday morning, and I don't want to take one class for each one of these things. But really, as soon as we get through these three elements, that's really all I've got to say about baptism for right now. But and then we'll get to the issue of the moniker, going from the moniker of unrighteousness to the moniker of righteousness. But baptism is such a big, big issue in most people's thinking. That purification is done so that that thing can be sanctified. And when it's something is sanctified, it is separated or set apart. And therefore, if we'll come back to the book of Numbers, we'll just introduce this for a moment. Come back to Numbers 19. I won't be able to get all I want to say about this in, but I can at least introduce it. And we'll probably start here on Sunday morning. Numbers 19. Otherwise, I'd let you out 5 minutes early, and that wouldn't work, would it? Again, back here in God's program with Israel under the law, you get the majority of that, you'll get in Exodus, in Numbers, or Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That goes down here, and D-E-U, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the giving of it the second time. Leviticus gives you a whole bunch of the other 600 plus issues of the law, but that law comprises many of the issues that are sitting here as to what they were to do and how they were to handle things that became defiled. And it's a fascinating study to get into the reasons why these particular things are looked at as being unclean or being defiled and having that element of defilement. But what I'm after is that you begin to realize not only does baptism have an issue connected with it of purifying, baptism also has an issue in it of sanctifying. And come down very quickly here to, well, we'll pick it up at verse 1. Moses said, the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And I could probably stop here and spend another hour talking to you about the red heifer and how that they're breeding the red heifer right now over in Israel so they can begin the red heifer sacrifices again. And whoopee! Have at it. All that tells you is that when the dispensation of, when you hear people talking about that, we're going to rebuild the temple and all this kind of business, all you're hearing is, as soon as the rapture takes place, this right here is going to be exactly where it left off right there. Yeah. That's all that's telling you. They're just as vain, religious, and apostate in Israel now as they were then. And the last man that they're ever going to accept as their Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. Anybody but Jesus is their motto. That's their rallying cry. Anybody but Jesus. We'll even take an Assyrian. And they will. He will be their Messiah. He'll come in his own name. So this is the red heifer, and this is speaking especially to some of the ordinances after the deal with the sacrifice of the red heifer. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp. And one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood and with her dung, and shall he burn. And the priest shall take the cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. And the priest shall wash his clothes. Now what is that? That's a baptism. He's going to wash his clothes. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is going to pick up on that terminology, and he's going to talk about diverse washings. Diverse washings are baptisms. And it's not just a body that gets washed. Sometimes it's clothes that gets washed. He shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the even. And verse 9, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. That doesn't mean clean, that there's no ants or flies or dirt there. It means clean in the sense of ceremonially, lawfully clean under the law. Shall put them in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. This is something that has to do with the way the nation of Israel under their program was to understand the covering over of sin and the sin sacrifice that had to take place, and the shedding of blood had to take place. But within that is baptism. And baptism of these things, both of clothing and of the person and so forth, when it comes down to what it stands for, what it means, how it's to be defined by God, that water, those washings, was water of separation. It is a purification of sin. And you have both elements in that. And we're going to see on Sunday that come up again and again in this chapter. But what I want you to start thinking about is that water of separation. And there's something that the writer of Hebrews is going to pick up on this terminology, and he's going to connect the defilement issue and bring it out and display it for us of what the defilement issue is. And when you see what that defilement issue is, you're going to see how that person was to understand when he went through that baptism, he was being purified unto a separation of service. And that is what a sanctification is. You are separated unto a particular service. And therefore, you have at least two identifiable elements now in the definition of how God looks at what a baptism does. It purifies unto sanctifying. The water is a water of separation. What comes out of that is something that is ceremonially now clean and separated for God to be able to be fit to be utilized by Him. And that's going to be because it has taken now through that baptism, it has taken on, by definition and by nature of being purified and separated, it has now got, even though it's the same element that it was when it went in, it's now looked at with a new identity. It's no longer just clothes. It's clothes that identify a particular service that's going to take place. And so those three elements are the major elements involved in baptism. Baptism is a purification unto sanctification that results in a new identity or identification. On Sunday, we're going to finish off the second element or the second piece of the definition and then look at the new identification, especially in light of how we're identified that way in Christ as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And that will kind of form within us, hopefully, what it means when we talk about being baptized with the Spirit into Christ. You went from Adam to being in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And I'm going to bring out a couple of passages very important to show you that is impossible to happen with water. There's a passage in the Bible that tells you that baptism by the Spirit into Christ never has been and can never be performed by men. And as I understand it, it's men who do the dunking. If a man's involved in doing the baptism, it's not this. It can't be that. That is the operation of God. And only He can do that baptism. That's one that He will never allow man's hand in at all. He does that. And there's a passage we're going to look at that tells you that is, and the phrase Paul uses, it's strictly an operation of God. It's not an operation of men. Takes it totally out of that realm altogether. You know, if you understand this correctly, what you're left with is you stand there and say, well, why in the world would somebody be water baptized today? Good question. Biblically, why in the world would they? It's because they've got something they're not understanding properly about God's program with us today as opposed to God's program with Israel. But again, it's not a very popular thing, so you're not going to make a lot of friends and influence people by it, but you will influence a whole host of angels by it, to the delight of your Heavenly Father, if that's important to you, and I know it is. So we'll stop right there, pick this up on Sunday in sanctification, and we'll be back in Numbers 19 to run these other verses and just make sure that we understand that, and then because I want to connect it with some things said by the writer of Hebrews down in Hebrews 9 and some of the passages we'll look at there. So we'll stop right there and pick it up here on Sunday morning. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these important issues surrounding baptism and this specific baptism of that we have enjoyed with being taken from this identity we had in Adam and being now baptized into Christ and receiving His identity on our inner man. And we thank You for the opportunity to live this way and to be cognizant and conscious of who You have made us to be in Christ, that we might, by means of the effectual working of Your Word, respond according in everything that we think and live and labor with as we are in Christ and not as we were in Adam. And this will become more important, we know, as we go through Your Word and as it becomes more and more inculcated in us. We thank You for the opportunity of these things being seen by us this evening and pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us according to them, and that it would be to our proper edification and education as Your sons, but ultimately to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who made all this possible. We ask these things in His name. Amen.